Would you kindly take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14 as we return to God's Word in our series in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 14. Tonight we're going to talk about prayer. Prayer is a big part of Christian discipleship. Let's face it, the one area of Christian discipleship which is often lacking in our lives is that which is God-honoring, sincere, soul-searching prayer. And we ask, why is that? Why is this kind of prayer that way? Well, dear people, this kind of praying is hard work. And there are reasons why this God-honoring, sincere, soul-searching prayer, such as what we're going to see in the Word of God tonight, is such a struggle for you and me, mere humans. First of all, we have our enemy, Satan. Satan tells us that prayer doesn't really work, so why pray? Secondly, he says, you know, you did pray and you asked God for things and he didn't give you, notice now, what you wanted, so stop praying. It doesn't work. Then we have our own sin nature, which says, you know, I really can handle it myself. But then there are the distractions, those things that would come into your life and mine when we finally decide that we're going to get down to serious praying about any particular thing that's disturbing us in our life. You all know, if you've been here very long, that Hudson Taylor is one of my very favorites regarding the life of faith and life of prayer. And I can't remember his exact words, but I remember it very close because I've reread his book 50, 60 times. Hudson Taylor used to say this about prayer. Window shades which were askew never bothered me until I got down on my knees to pray. Then I had to get up and fix them. And then he went on to say that when he would get down to praying, this would come to mind and that would come to mind. And it messed with him. It interrupted his life of prayer. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of Andrew Murray. He has long since gone home to be with the Lord Jesus. He was an awesome minister of the gospel, a wonderful author. He's one of those that researched what prayer is all about. And Dr. Andrew Murray said this many years ago, God's child can conquer everything by prayer. Is it any wonder then that Satan does his utmost to snatch that weapon from the Christian or to hinder him in the use of it? And I have written down here how very true. He hinders us from using that weapon of prayer. Now tonight we're going to look into a very profound passage of Scripture on prayer, especially in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see how prayer was invaluable to the Lord Jesus as he lived on this earth and as he obeyed his Father and as he went through all of the sorrow and turmoil leading up to the cross and all that that meant to him. And then we're going to consider the behavior of the disciples who he had sunk 3.5 years into, pouring his life into them, teaching the word of his Father, teaching them spiritual principles so that they could stand strong in the Father, so that they could have a witness that would glorify him, a prayer life that would honor him, and where they would see results from their prayers. And we're going to see that there's a world of difference between his praying and what they sought to do. Now, why is this important? It's important because hanging in the balance is victory or defeat. And depending upon how we look at a life of prayer as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ will depend upon how victorious we are in our own lives with Jesus Christ. And may I share with you that the Lord Jesus wants all of us to be abundantly victorious in him. That's his will for us. Well, first of all, would you look with me? Mark 14, and I'm going to be reading verses 32 through 35. Look there with me, or through 36. Look there with me, please. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what? What you will." Our Lord has been absolutely faithful to his Father. We know that. He can only be faithful. If he weren't faithful, then he wouldn't be the Son of God. But because he is absolutely faithful, he is able to do that which the Father has asked of him. He's now on the threshold of Calvary. We have studied about Calvary. We have believed at what happened on Mount Calvary. But tonight, I hope we're going to see afresh this tremendous sacrifice which Christ has made for us. No greater sacrifice could have ever been made or could be made now. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Word of God says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Think of it. Jesus Christ, perfect, never had an evil thought, an unkind thought, never said an unkind word, never transgressed the will of his Father, took our sin upon himself so that in him, through faith in him, we might become the children of God. You talk about a great transaction. That's it. Now, on the cross, Jesus did not become a sinner. The Bible does not say he became a sinner. He became representative sin for you and me. He took our sin upon himself. And because our sin was upon him, the Father had to look away from him for the time that he was on the cross, because God cannot look upon sin. And that's why Jesus came, to take the punishment for you and me. He was treated as guilty, as if he had done sin, but we know that he committed none. And now, as the time comes for our Lord to go to Calvary's cross, he prepares his heart by getting alone with his Father. And he does so in a place that he knows very well, the Garden of Gethsemane. And my first main point tonight is this: we see the humbling of our Savior before his Father as he prays. We see the humbling of our Savior before the Father as he prays. And we have to pay particular attention to that word humbling, because when we come to God praying to him, it has to be his will, not our will, that needs to be done. Now, our Lord has gone to this quiet place, the Garden of Gethsemane, to cry out to his Father. And this passage of Scripture is one of the most awe-inspiring, soul-searching passages in all of God's Word. The name Gethsemane means oil press. It's a garden filled with olive trees, on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And our Lord frequently came here. He needed to get away from the crowds, from the antagonists who were always trying to trip him up. And so he sought out the silence of the garden. And our Bibles tell us that he brought the three men who were instrumental in that disciple band, Peter, James, and John. Well, why did he bring Peter, James, and John? He brought them because he wanted them to learn some spiritual truths about the power of prayer. Now, I have had the privilege of having spiritual truths taught to me about the power of prayer through several people in my life, one of whom was my dear mom. I can remember my mom on her knees in prayer, in her bedroom, praying for me that I would be the son who would honor the Lord with his life. I will never forget her prayers. I am eternally grateful for the prayers of this dear woman, my mom, Elva. I love that name, Elva. Don't hear it too much anymore, but she was the one who prayed for me. It was here in the quietness of the garden that our Savior began to be deeply distressed. Only he knew the absolute sorrow, the absolute agony that would come upon him. And in verse 34, we get a glimpse of this agony. It says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." I don't believe I really was aware of the deepness of the sorrow that the Lord Jesus was experiencing in the garden until quite some time later in my life of discipleship with him. Medically, it has been said to us that a person literally can die through sheer anguish. And in Luke 22:44, Dr. Luke tells us this. He says, regarding the Lord Jesus, "And being in anguish, he," Jesus, "prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." That's found in Luke 22:44. This medically suggests a very dangerous condition known as hematidrosis. It signifies the effusion of blood into one's perspiration. It can be caused by extreme anguish or physical strain. It is here that certain capillaries dilate and burst, mingling blood and sweat. And that is what was taking place in the life of the Lord Jesus as he is there in the Garden of Gethsemane talking to his Father, knowing what is going to come upon him in just a very few hours. Our Lord himself stated that his distress had brought him to the threshold of death. Why? The absolute weight of sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the separation for his Father while he was on the cross, I don't believe we can calculate the weight of this burden that was upon him as our Savior. But in verse 36, in the midst of this crushing weight which is upon him, we see something very wonderful, very tender. And that's when Jesus calls his Father, Abba. Abba. It's an Aramaic term equivalent to our English word, daddy. You know, we who are parents rejoice when our children called us mommy and daddy, right? I see a few smiles out there. Those were great days. Now, David, when David was little, bless his heart, he couldn't say grandma. He said Ganga. Now, how he got Ganga, I do not have a clue. But when he actually learned grandma, grandma said, "I like Ganga better." It was unique. But whenever our kids said mommy or daddy, we loved that because it was something that only they could say to us. And when the Lord Jesus called out to his Father in heaven, he called him Abba. It speaks of a personal relationship which our Lord had with his Father, one built on love and trust and obedience to the Father's will. And in the midst of Jesus becoming sin for us, our Lord knew that it was in the scope of the Father's omniscience and omnipotence that if he wanted to change the plan of salvation, he could have. How do we know that? The last part of verse 36, our Lord said, "Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." But it wasn't the Father's will to do anything other than to allow his Son, our Savior, to suffer what he did on Calvary's cross. Now, we have spoken of this cup in many messages before this. It speaks of the divine wrath of God upon sin and sinners. And in Psalm 75:8, the psalmist says this, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours it out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs to the very bottom of the cup." Yes, it is a cup of God's judgment, which he forces down the throats of the wicked, and which you and I deserve to drink. I deserve to drink the cup of God's judgment. Many people forget that Almighty God is absolutely what? Holy. He is righteous. And when any sin is done against him, as small as anyone may say a sin might be, it's wrong. It goes against his holiness. And this is what makes the plan of salvation for us so glorious. That the Lord Jesus Christ willingly drank this cup of the judgment of the wrath of God for you and for me. Did we deserve it? No. Nobody deserves this. But it's the great gift of God that he would save us. He endured the righteous fury of God over sin and Satan, the power of death and the guilt of iniquity. I have a question here. Do we not now begin to comprehend more fully the absolute sorrow and awfulness of this cup which our Savior drank for us? We should have drunk it, but we couldn't. Why? Because sinners cannot participate in their own salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot provide that which is needed to cleanse us of sin. And Romans 3:23 tells us why. All have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. We were in a horrible predicament. The human race was absolutely lost, with no way out, with no deliverance from sin, no preparedness to go to God, except through Jesus Christ. And we must understand that our acts of unrighteousness were not trifles before God. Sometimes I hear even believers say, well, my sin really wasn't that bad. I beg their pardon. Sin is sin to God. Amen? And whatever sin has occurred is against him. I have written down here, sin is no little transgression as some people suppose. No, they are as foul-smelling stains upon God's robe of righteousness. That's why Jesus came, because there's no other way. Our Lord could have said, Father, this is too much to ask of me. You know I'm absolutely holy. I've never done anything nor could do anything to sin. But you're going to place all this sin upon me, and I'm going to be separated from you for these hours. It's too much. But he didn't do that. He paid our debt. And in the last part of verse 36, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Yes, the sole purpose for our Lord's coming into the world was to do the will of his Father. He was not forced, but willingly took his place upon the cross of Calvary for us. That's why I read again 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus. You know, God wants us to have a holy boldness about us. It's not that this holy boldness slams people in the face. It's not that it's unkind or rude. Peter tells us that we have to have a winsome way about our testimony of sharing the love of Christ with others. But Satan wants us to backpedal what the Word of God says about the salvation which God offers and the sacrifice which only Christ could bring. I believe some time ago I mentioned with you that when I was in India years ago preaching to thousands of people out in the tribal lands, I had the day of being in the home of the mayor of the village, which is a very important place in the country of India. He had showed me all kinds of hospitality. And now we came to the time of the meeting. Thousands of people are out there in front of us, out in the middle of nowhere. And as I'm sitting there listening to my brothers and sisters in Christ bring the music, the enemy came to me and said, now, you're not going to be so strong about the salvation of Christ that he's the only way to heaven. The man sitting right next to you has been a gracious host to you all day. You will offend him. What an evil being Satan is. He wanted to keep me from proclaiming this message. And I said in my mind, Satan, I can only proclaim what God's word says. And putting aside what this great man had done for me for the day, with great freedom, it was my privilege to stand and say, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the only God and one who can save you from your sin, all other gods are dead gods. And they are. Amen. They are. There's only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Christ. Oh, the wonderful, wonderful grace of Jesus. Well, now there's an application for us here. When we find ourselves in perplexing situations, in tests and temptings, how are we praying? Are we praying as Jesus prayed, Father, not what I will, but what you will? You know, when we pray that way before the Father, it causes us to put self aside, our will, our plans, our desires, and it causes us to yield ourselves into what He wants for us. And the only attitude which enables us to say, Your will be done, is the attitude of humility. Humility cannot be taught. It can only be learned as the child of God humbles himself before the Father and in essence opens up their heart and says, Father, you take a look. You know what you want to accomplish in my life. I give myself to you. Your will be done. Dear people, would that be our prayer tonight before the Father? But then we want to quickly look on to these rest of these verses. Would you look with me, please, at verse 37? I'm reading 37 through 42. Then Jesus returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is what? Weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. In these verses, we find the frailty of humankind in times of testing and temptation when we are left to our own devices. Now, I'm not pointing a finger at Peter, James, and John. I am no better than them. I would have done the same thing that they did if I had been with Jesus on that eventful day. But we do need to point out what the Lord Jesus says regarding their behavior as it pertains to Him. We know from studying God's Word and from our own personal experience, it doesn't matter how quote-unquote spiritual we are or how long we have known the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we all have spiritual tests. We all have temptation to sin. That comes to all of us until we are taken home to be with the Lord Jesus. The question to us then is this: how do we prepare to take care of these tests and temptations? The answer is easy for us to say, but it's often very difficult for us to carry out. The answer is this: victory can be ours if we're willing to earnestly pray and humble ourselves before the Father. That's what the Lord Jesus is seeking to get across to these men. As the Lord comes back to his disciples, as we just read, he brings the exhortation to Simon, not to Peter, not to James, not to John. Well, why did he speak to Simon? Well, who just said, "Jesus, no matter what happens to you, if all else fails, I'll be faithful." He made a great declaration of what he would do on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bold assertion. But now his bold assertion was proving false. Peter didn't realize that as he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was in the midst of a tremendous spiritual battle. I would imagine that there are many times that I do not realize that I am in the midst of a great spiritual battle. You too. We're so used to our surroundings. We don't see what's coming. We don't see what's been said or what's happening. Peter didn't realize it. He was in the midst of a great spiritual battle. He didn't know the assault that Satan was planning for him. But Jesus did. Just as he knows what's happening to your life and mine. And in understanding this, he strongly urges the three disciples of his to do two things. What does your Bible say? He tells them to watch and pray. Now, the word watch means to keep alert, spiritually alert. We have to be on our guard. Paul goes through his New Testament books telling the various churches, be on your guard. What does it say to us? Satan is a what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So our Lord was encouraging these men to discern when they were under spiritual attack, as they now were. Be ready, men. Be ready. They were not let to their own self-confidence to let them fall asleep spiritually. What a great reminder to me, to all of us. You see, they were to pray. Well, what were they to pray? They were to cast themselves upon the Father, asking not just for his strength, but for him, for his wisdom, his endurance, in order that they could take their stand against the onslaught of hell itself. In the book of Ephesians, as Paul is giving his farewell address before he goes to Rome, where he will die for being a Christian, he, in essence, is telling the leaders in Ephesus, you must be on your guard, for there will be men who will come secretly amid you, and they will teach heresy, which will ruin the family of God. It happened. It happened. And so these men needed to understand that the onslaught that they were facing in the garden wasn't just sleep. It was from Satan himself. Now, we read from the NIV, but I also read from the New American Standard. And the New American Standard shares the tense of the word watch and pray this way. And it's more correct. Jesus is saying to them, keep watching and keep praying. In other words, it denotes continuous action. Until victory has been brought by the Lord, keep at it. Don't stop. Keep looking to him. Don't let go. We have an example of this in the prophet Elijah. I don't have time to read James 5, 17 and 18. But it says he was a man with a nature like us, and he prayed for 3.5 years that rain wouldn't come. It didn't. And then he prayed for rain to come, and it did. He was standing in the gap between a holy God and a sinful people, the nation of Israel. Ahab and Jezebel wanted him killed. And yet, rather than fearing, he was praying. You know, God's looking for you and me today to stand in the gap so that as we are in this life of Christian discipleship from him, we won't become weary. We won't become discouraged and give up. But that no matter what the test is that comes to us, we are able to endure and even advance because we're trusting in he who is all faithful. Now in verse 38, the Lord knew what these men's problem was. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, because willing spirits are attached to unredeemed flesh, we're still in our physical bodies. Our desires do not match up to what needs to be done. What are we to do then? We're to humble ourselves before the Father, even as Jesus did, and ask Him to have His will and His way in our lives. The Lord didn't want Peter and James and John to fail, just as He wants none of His children to fail. That's why He says, be alert and pray. Our place of safety and victory is when our spirit is under the control of God. I shared with our Share and Care group last night that among my many life verses, I have two verses which I absolutely cling to every day. One is John 15:5. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I believe Him. I can't do anything apart from Jesus, especially when it comes to ministry. I'm helpless without Him. But the flip side of that verse is Philippians 4:13. I can do what? All things through Christ who gives me the strength. Even during the test? Yes. Even during the temptation? Yes. How? When I humble myself before Him. When we humble ourselves before Him and allow Him to have His will and way. The sad thing we see as I close tonight in verse 41 is that Peter and James and John were indifferent not only to the great predicament the Lord Jesus was in, but they were indifferent to what was coming their way in the way of temptation. And next week we'll see in verse 41, the Lord Jesus says, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us go. And at that point, He knew those men were not ready for what was coming. Why? Because they hadn't prayed. They hadn't humbled themselves before the Father. The lesson these dear men needed to desperately learn is the same lesson that I need to learn, that we need to learn tonight. I'm going to read it. Spiritual victory goes to those who are alert in prayer and depend upon God. Spiritual victory goes to those who are alert in prayer and depend upon God and have learned that self-confidence and spiritual unpreparedness lead to spiritual disaster. That phrase, spiritual unpreparedness, lead to spiritual disaster. There's an old saying I have written in some of the flyleaves of my Bible. 7 days without God makes one weak. W-E-A-K. That's exactly what it means. We're weak. And so I have to ask myself tonight, and you have to ask yourself tonight, are we watching? Are we praying? As we go out into our daily lives as the disciples of Jesus Christ, knowing that coming our way are the spiritual tests and the temptations. We don't know when, from who, or where. But we need to know they're coming. And we need to be prepared. And the only way to be prepared is to watch and pray and humble ourselves before the Father. The question is, am I doing this? Are we doing this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word tonight, and we thank You for the wonderful, true, powerful example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, You invite us to walk in Your footsteps because that's the place of victory. Lord, I pray that tonight that every one of us would just have learned afresh that this is the only place whereby we can have victory in our lives. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank you that you are always looking out for us, and your ear is always open to our cry. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.